Let's all just bow together and we will commit our time to the Lord. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee and we draw near into thy presence. We thank thee today for our Saviour, for the mediator between God and men. And we rejoice that by his precious blood we are made nigh, and even now we can draw near to thee and come into thy presence to seek thee and to call upon thee, to obtain from thee the help that we need, the blessing of God, the moving of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt graciously draw near to us today and minister to us as we gather ourselves around the book and we come before thy face. Visit our hearts, touch our souls, we pray, and grant us a sense of thy nearness. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt bring upon us that help that we need by the Spirit of God. Lord, speak to everyone here, speak to those who join with us through our webcast. Give us understanding of the word, give us insight into thy law. O Lord, come down and tabernacle with us, we pray of thee. Make this a blessed season, bless us throughout this day. May thy name be glorified. May Christ be exalted. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Now, I bid you all welcome to our Bible class today. Trust the Lord will be with us and bless our hearts as we gather before him. We welcome our webcast viewers also. And let's all turn to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 7. And we will read together here in this passage, Romans chapter 7, and reading from the verse number 4, just a few verses, Romans 7 and the verse number 4. So let's all turn together in God's word to this passage and let's read these verses. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work on our members, to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, I have deliberately chosen the title to this whole series, that is, The Christian and the Moral Law, in order to bring home to the hearts of God's people that they are under the law, under the Ten Commandments, as a pattern for everyday living. It's a vital issue, as we have been seeing, and I trust it's coming home to us more and more. Now, one of the most misunderstood terms in the Christian church of today is the term Christian liberty. It is the popular and the very, very, the grossly erroneous idea or understanding of this term is that it signifies that the believer is not under the moral law with regard to life and behavior. And this, of course, is unbiblical. It is essentially the reappearance, the reemergence of an old heresy that has come forth down through time. It is known as antinomianism, and it's a term that we've used very often in the Bible classes because it needs to be exposed, it needs to be shown to be the great error that it actually is. Now, that term, antinomianism, comes from two Greek words, anti, and that simply means against, or basically means against. And then nomos, which means law, which means that antinomianism is essentially to mean against the law, that is, against the law of God, the moral law of God. Now, the term or the title antinomianism is given to those who hold two things about the law of God. Number one, that the believers are not under the law, but under grace, so that the moral law is not binding on the Christian in any sense, and especially in this matter as a rule of life or as a way of behavior. And so the antinomians believe and have always taught that the moral law has no hold over us as Christians, and we're not to even think that we're under any obligation to obey it. It sounds incredible when you start to think about it, but that's exactly what it is, for one thing, believers are not under the law as a way of life. And then secondly, this title, antinomianism, is given to those who hold a very dangerous, and of course it's an extension of the first possession, but a very dangerous and a very damnable possession, that a believer can sin without fear of punishment because grace superabounds over his sin. And what they do is they take verses like the one I've just quoted, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, and they say, there you are, you can actually do what you like because the grace of God is so wonderful and so extensive that you can sin without any thought of punishment, sin with impunity. This is what they say. So those are the two main thoughts in antinomianism, and they're both wrong. And of course, as I've just said, the one flows out of the other. If you believe, if you teach that the Christian's not under the law as a way of life, well, then you can go on to say you can do what you like. Doesn't matter what it is. And let us keep in mind that antinomianism is very much alive today. It is an ancient heresy. It's always been around right from earliest times, right from New Testament days. Paul had to deal with it. And that's what you find him doing when you come into Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. He's dealing there with antinomianism. John deals with it in his first epistle and so forth. So it has been around for a long time. It is a heresy. It's a damnable heresy. It keeps reappearing. It comes among people who profess to be Christian. This is not something that's found out there in the world. It's not found even among liberals. It's those who profess to be evangelical who actually are the ones who are responsible for promoting this heresy, whether they know it or not, but they do. And they teach certain things and say certain things that lead to the conclusion, well, we're not under the law, and therefore we can do what we like. And that, of course, should ring a bell in your heart. It should ring an alarm in your soul. There's something wrong with that. That doesn't sound right, never mind not being... You can't square it with Scripture at all. It just doesn't even sound right. To tell a Christian, you're not under the law, so you can do what you like. See, the Christian says to himself, well, I don't feel that even. I want to do what's right. I want to please the Lord. I want to do His will. That's how the true child of God will react, even when he hears such heresy as this. Now, the basic problem with antinomianism, therefore, is that it's a complete rejection of the biblical possession on the moral law. The Word of God, as it deals with the law, the moral law, it makes a distinction between the moral law as a covenant and the moral law as a commandment. I want to look closely at those two things at this stage in this study today. The moral law as a covenant. Now, taking that one, the moral law as a covenant refers to the law's requirement or demand for perfect legal obedience in order to be justified, in order to be right with God. That's what we mean by the law as a covenant. And of course, that was the possession of Adam at the time of his creation. He was required by God to give perfect obedience to the moral law, which, as we have seen already in these studies, was written on his heart. The fact that it was written in his heart is proved by the test under which he was placed. Do this, and thou shalt live. In other words, obey me, don't eat of that tree. And as I've said already, and I say it again, it wasn't there's something about the fruit. It really could have been any tree at all. The Lord just simply used that particular tree and told Adam not to eat of that fruit as a test of the morality that was in his soul, as a test of his love and his obedience to God. That's what it was all about. And so that means that we're looking there at a covenant, this covenant of the law, the covenant of works, call it what you will, it was a covenant. And that's proved by the fact that Adam was under a test. And furthermore, it's proved by the fact that even in fallen man, in the heart of fallen man, the moral law remains. So you've got people across the world who have never held a Bible in their hands, but their conscience, as we saw in Romans 2, is at work telling them you've done wrong or you've done right and checking them. Why is that? Because the moral law is written in man's heart and has not been erased even by the fall. It remains there. Now, it is distorted in terms of man's understanding of it. and man's ability to grasp what's written on his mind. But it's still there, and it does operate. And that's why men do certain things and perform certain things that may be classified as being good, even though they've never heard of the Lord or of Christ or whatever at any time in their lives. So Adam at his creation was under the law as a covenant. Secondly, that requirement of perfect legal obedience is binding on man to this moment. It's binding on every sinner. That's another proof that the law is a covenant. That's another way of understanding that the law as a covenant is what God has revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. And we only have to look at Matthew 22, where the man asked the Lord, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And the Lord said, "Love God with your whole being, and then love your fellow man." And in that, Christ summed up the Ten Commandments. And he said, this is what you're obligated to do. And that means that man is under the law of God. It is binding on every person. But look at Luke chapter 10 as well. Luke 10, verse 25. And here we read, "A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him," Luke 10, 25, "saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Notice that question. What shall I do? Matthew 10, 25. To inherit eternal life. And notice what the Lord says in response. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Essentially, it's what you have in Matthew 22. "And he," that is Christ, "said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right.'" Now listen carefully. "This do, and thou shalt live." Now, what is the Lord saying to that man? He's saying, if you obey the Lord, if you obey the law perfectly as a covenant, you will have eternal life. And we must understand this. Christ told this man to obey the law perfectly. That's what he's saying to him. And he says the result is you will have eternal life. But the point I draw from these passages is that they teach that the law is a covenant and is still binding on every sinner. Man is still obligated to give the perfect obedience that the law requires, because this is something that is perpetual and permanently binding upon man. And even though the sinner cannot do it, that's another area altogether, even though the sinner can't obey the law, it does not remove his obligation. And we must get that. We must get that clear in our mind for many reasons. But that's what the Lord is teaching. So we're seeing here this particular aspect of the law. The moral law is a covenant. Adam was made under that law as a covenant. It's still binding on every member of the human race, according to the words of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this was the possession of Christ himself when he was born. Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us Christ was made of the woman. That's his incarnation, that's his birth. Then it says, made under the law. So the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be subject to this moral law, to the Ten Commandments. Which means what? It means that he came into the world and he was placed under the law as a covenant. And he was placed under that law to give perfect obedience to that law. And of course, that's what Adam failed to give. This is why I've told you many times that when you look at the Bible, you find that Adam and Christ are counterparts. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually called the second Adam or the last Adam. Why is he given that name? Because he came to do what Adam was supposed to have done, which means that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually under this obligation to obey the law of God perfectly. He said that himself in Matthew 5. "I have not come to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill it." He went on to say, "Not one jot or tittle," this is Matthew 5, 17, 18, "will go unfulfilled. I'm here to fulfill the law." That's why he said in different times, as you find in John's Gospel. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that's again what has to do with the law, the obedience to the law of God. Paul's great statement in Romans 10 verse 3 sums it up. Christ is the end. That means the fulfiller of the law for righteousness. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law as our substitute. He did not owe the law anything personally. But when he became the Savior, the substitute for men, he actually placed himself under the law as a substitute on our behalf to provide thereby a perfect righteousness for sinners like us. And this means that the Lord fulfilled the requirement of the covenant of works. Remember, the law is a covenant, and the Lord gave the obedience it requires, which means that he fulfilled that law perfectly on our behalf. But the point is, he was under the law. Adam was under the law. All men are under the law as a covenant. Jesus Christ came into the world subject to the law as a covenant. And then the fourth thing about the law as a covenant is that since Christ, the last Adam, gave this perfect obedience to the law, sinners then are justified on the basis of that obedience and through faith alone in that obedience. Now look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And you'll see it there, verse number 3, where we read of Abraham. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? It says here he believed God, but specifically, what did he actually believe? He believed what God revealed to him about the coming Messiah. He believed that the Messiah would be born, and the Messiah would be a substitute, that the Messiah would be under the covenant of the law on his behalf and give perfect obedience to that law. Abraham saw that because God showed it to him, as Genesis tells us. And when he saw it all and he believed it, he then, by faith in the promised Redeemer, received the righteousness that he needed to justify him. He anticipated the perfect obedience of Christ by faith, and actually, therefore, he was justified on that ground before God. Not on the basis of his own personal obedience, as many will try to tell you, but on the basis of Christ's obedience. That's the vital thing. Because remember, the Lord's made under this law. The law is a covenant. And that means, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ, having fulfilled, having given perfect obedience to the law, provides a righteousness for us that saves us or justifies us before God. Now, it is here that the true meaning of Christian liberty is to be seen and to be understood. Yes, we believe in Christian liberty, but we believe it and believe in it as it is set before us in the Word of God. The sinner who rests in Christ is justified on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience. The righteousness that flows from Christ's obedience is then, as the Bible says, imputed, which is a legal term, to that person's account before God. And the result is God pronounces that person to be just. So when you believed in Christ, when you came to Christ as a sinner, and maybe you didn't even understand exactly, or in fact, very, very little of what this is all about, but you knew you were a sinner, and you knew you were lost, and you knew you could do nothing for yourself, so what did you do? You came and you trusted the Lord Jesus. But my dear brother or sister, I want you to get a hold of this. The moment you put your faith in Christ, all of his righteousness was transferred to your account. And on that ground, God then declared you to be just. How could he do that? Because there's nothing in you that merits such a pronouncement. He did it because the Lord Jesus put himself under the law, fulfilled the law, and satisfied the law, and provides a righteousness for us. And of course, it also involves his death, where he made atonement for the penalty of the law, but taking his whole work, he provides righteousness for us. And so, as we rest in Jesus Christ, that righteousness is given to us. And that is what Christian liberty actually is. It is freedom from the demands of the law in terms of trying to be, endeavoring to be justified by your own works. We're not in that realm. Christ has fulfilled the law for us to justify us, so we're free from that. That's our liberty in Jesus Christ, and with regard to the law as a covenant. The law as a covenant does not demand anything of you today to be justified. Get that? That's the vital thing. That's liberty. That's Christian liberty. In Galatians 2 verse 19, Paul says this, I through the law am dead to the law. What does he mean? I through the law? Well, he's talking there the whole way down that chapter about Christ and his obedience and being justified. So when he says, I through the law, I'm dead to the law, he means I through Christ's obedience to the law, involving both his life and his death, am dead to the law. That means the law can't require anything of the person in terms of justification who's resting in Jesus Christ. Just can't do it because the law's already satisfied. I through the law, through Christ's obedience to that law, I'm dead to the law. Doesn't require anything of me because the Lord Jesus Christ has given that obedience. And again, keep this in mind. This is the law as a covenant. This has to do with justification. That's what Christian liberty, therefore, actually is. And so in that sense, the believer is free or has liberty with regard to the moral law, free from the law's demand for perfect obedience in order to be justified, and thus free from its curse and its condemnation. Now that's Christian liberty. And in that we believe, and in that we rejoice. But taking the other part, remember I said the Bible makes a distinction between the law as a covenant and the law as a commandment. Taking that part, the moral law as a commandment now, that refers to the law as a rule for conduct and behavior for the people of God. And this point must be clearly understood. Very much so. Now, let's go through a few of these scriptures. Again, I'll just refer you to Galatians 2:19 because that verse is important. Galatians 2 and the verse number 19. And there the apostle says, for I through the law am dead to the law. We've seen what that means. Through Christ's obedience to the law, we're now dead to the law's curse, its requirement of perfect obedience in order to be justified. Well, that's clear to us. But look at the next part. That I might live unto God. So what's he saying in the second part of that verse? He means that he has been set free from the law's demand for perfect obedience with regard to justification, and on that basis, he's given this blessed liberty in order to live in obedience to God under the law as a way of life. That's what he's saying. So Paul is saying very clearly here that while he's free from the law in terms of it being a covenant requiring of him a perfect obedience in order to be justified, yet at the same time, he is not free from the law as a commandment because he says that I might live unto God. But look at Romans 7, where we read earlier today, Romans chapter 7. And this is a very, very important passage. Romans 7. And look with me at some of these verses. We began to read in verse number four, where Paul says, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Just look at that language. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. What is that? The body of Christ refers to Christ's humanity being laid down for us. It's a reference to the Lord's perfect obedience. And on that basis, we become dead to the law. This term again, dead to the law. It means dead to the law's requirement for perfect obedience to be justified. Why? Because Christ already has given that obedience, culminating in his death. But read on in verse 4. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. Again, here's the same thing. You see, if you try to be justified by keeping the law as a covenant, you are going to be held by that law. You're going to be a slave to that law because you can't give the perfect obedience it requires. And therefore, it will hold you. It will bind you. That's the problem. That's the tragedy that is faced by anyone in any religion who thinks that he can work his way to heaven. He is putting himself in a situation where he must give perfect obedience and he can't do it. But he's putting himself in a bind, as we say. He's making himself a slave. He's putting himself in an awful position because he can't give this obedience. So Paul keeps focusing on that. But he says, we're delivered from that because Christ has given that obedience. But look at the end of verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And here he's talking about this matter of serving or living. He's talking about the Christian life. And this text is very clear in what it says. It's saying that the believer is free from the law's condemnation as a covenant because the law is satisfied in that sense. And that means that in the second part of the verse, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That means here's the law now as a commandment in terms of how we live. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Or taking the first four about God and his worship, not worshiping idols or pretending to worship God by means of images or taking his name in vain or breaking his day. They're all in view here. And what the apostle is saying is, with regard to that, we are not free to do what we like. Rather, we've been given liberty by our justification to live unto God and serve in the newness of the letter, or in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, when you take the term oldness of the letter, that's the person who's saying, I can be justified by my works. But Paul says, no, you can't. And furthermore, he's saying here, Christ has already given that obedience, and therefore the oldness of the letter, the law's requirement for perfect obedience to be justified, has already been met. And now there's this newness, there's this liberty. As a result of what Christ has done, that we're free from the curse of the law, and that leads on then to a love for the Lord, to serve him and do his will and obey his law. This text, by the way, Romans 7:6, is used by the antinomians. But there's another one that they use, and it's in chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6:14. And there we read, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And it's this part that I want you to look at. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, I will guarantee you, if you talk to certain people of a certain persuasion, they love this Part B of verse 14 here. And you might say to them something like this: God teaches in his word that we are to keep the Sabbath day. And they'll come back and say, no, we're not to do that because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And so what they're saying is, this is Christian liberty. Freedom to do what you like on the Sabbath day. That's how they interpret it. And they are completely and utterly wrong. That is the antinomian meaning of this verse. These words, not under the law, but under grace. It can't have an antinomian meaning. For look at verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. You know, Paul anticipated these fellows. He anticipated this antinomian heresy. And furthermore, he was dealing with it, as I said earlier. He's dealing with this. He's dealing with the very thing that people will say to you who claim to be evangelicals. Now, I have to be fair. Those people have been taught this. Many of them don't know any better. And you might think I'm talking about somebody out in the moon. No, I'm not. I'm talking about people in Ballymena. in certain evangelical groups who will tell you this very thing. And the strange thing is, it's the Sabbath day that is the one they all seem to focus on. Because they want to run to Morelli's on Saturday, Sunday night to get their ice cream during the summer weeks. And they say, we're not under the law, we're under grace, we can go and buy our ice cream on Sunday. Brothers and sisters, God says that the Lord's day is his day. First of all, the man who's selling ice cream shouldn't be. But what do you expect of ungodly people? What do you expect of an ungodly government that allows it? But the Christian should not be there buying whatever, whether it's ice cream or anything else on the Lord's day, or running around on that day that belongs to the Lord. I just say those things because this is the one that they always are harping on about. We're not under the law, we're under grace. Well, you see, Paul anticipates that idea that we're free from the law as a way of life. Because he says, as I just noted with you in verse 15, what then? Does this mean that we can sin without any thought of punishment because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. So what is he saying here? He's saying that verse 14 part B is not teaching antinomianism. What is verse 14 part B actually teaching? It's the same thing as we saw in chapter 7, 4, as we saw in Galatians, and 6, and as we saw in Galatians 2, verse 19. It's the very same thing. He's talking, yes, about liberty. We're not under the law, we're under grace in this sense that we have liberty from the law as a covenant. In terms of justification, we're under grace because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and made the law a covenant of grace for us who believe in him. That's what he's saying. And in that sense, we're not under the law, we are under grace. And that's true Christian liberty. It's freedom from sin and the curse of the law to be able to serve the Lord and do the will of the Lord and obey him according to his law. One of the Puritans, Thomas Taylor, said this. It's a wonderful statement. The liberty of a Christian man is not liberty from obedience to the law, but liberty from disobedience to the law. That's put very well. Christian liberty is not liberty from obedience to the law. It is liberty from disobedience to it. In other words, the Lord sets you free by fulfilling the law on your behalf as a covenant, and then by applying his righteousness to your account and by putting his spirit into your heart so that sanctification begins and you are thereby set free from your disobedience to the law. That's true Christian liberty. And let us keep that in mind, free from a life of sin with a new liberty to obey the law and to do the will of God. But remember that Christian liberty, therefore, basically is freedom from the moral law in order to be justified. And it is freedom, therefore, to obey the moral law as a commandment, as a way of life. And so we have freedom from legalism. There are two terms I want you to think about here with me. Legalism. Now, I say that for this reason. I want to deal with legalism here quickly. Those who will come along to you and say, or you say to them, now we're under this commandment to keep the Sabbath or whatever it is. By the way, that's the strange thing. They'll not be as bold as to say, well, we're free then to commit adultery. We're free to commit theft. Because that's what they should be saying. If they're being consistent. If they think that the fourth commandment is no longer binding, well then, how can they make a distinction between it and the rest of the commandments? Because God says his law is a unit. It's one. So if we have liberty in that sense to do what we please, that means that we can do what we like right across the board. And there's no need to worry because grace covers all our sin. And I really, that's abhorrent That's abhorrent to God. It's abhorrent to the heart of the true child of God. But whenever you talk about these things, those people will come along who are antinomian and say, you're a legalist. You're a legalist. You're trying to put me in bondage. What is legalism, biblically defined? Legalism is striving to be justified through self-effort. That's what legalism is in Scripture. Legalism is not a desire to do the will of God. That's liberty, set free from the curse to do the will of God. Legalism is actually, take the poor Romanist who's praying over his rosary beads, or the Hindu with his prayer wheel or whatever, or the Protestant who thinks that he can get to heaven by coming to the Lord's table and having been baptized and all this, and I do nobody any harm. That's legalism. That's what the Bible means by legalism. It's salvation by works. It's men trying to obey the law in order to be right with God or justified with God, and immediately they are binding themselves, as I said earlier, and therefore they're putting themselves in an impossible position, legally speaking, because they have to give a perfect legal obedience that they can't give. But that's legalism. Then there is what's called licentiousness. We are free from legalism because Christ has fulfilled the covenant of works for us to justify us. That is a true Christian. But we're also free from licentiousness, which is freedom from the power of sin in order to serve the Lord and walk in obedience to His commandments. That's part of our liberty. When the Lord justifies a man, He also goes on to break the power of sin. That's sanctification. Sanctification follows justification. The two are inseparable. In fact, there's no man who's justified who doesn't go on to enjoy sanctification. The two go together. And sanctification is God working in our lives to break the power of sin, to set us free from it, and enable us to live in a manner that's well-pleasing to Him. And He does that by writing His law on our hearts and minds. Please go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse number 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, in that quotation, which is taken from Jeremiah 31, you've got both, in this order, sanctification and justification. Justification is in view in verse 12. Merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's justification. But you've also got sanctification here, because the Lord says, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. Verse 11, such people know the Lord. You don't have to. If a person's truly regenerate, truly born of God, that person knows the Lord, senses the will of the Lord, reads the Bible and says, this is God's will for me, I want to do it. Because the Lord writes this in their hearts. This is the important thing. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. It's like a rewriting of the law. It's there in the unconverted man, the unregenerate man, by virtue of creation. But because he's a fallen man, a sinful creature, there's a distortion of the law. He knows to some degree, but he doesn't know the way he needs to know. So what happens in the new birth? When the Lord justifies a man at the time of the new birth, his sins are forgiven, his sins are put away, he's no longer condemned, he's at liberty from the condemnation of the law, and he's free from any obligation to fulfill the law, to be justified. But then the Lord writes this law afresh upon his mind or upon his heart. He clarifies things. The Holy Spirit does this great work. And what happens is that the child of God then senses, as if he had never known the law before, here's the will of God for me. I am to do God's will in every area of my life. I am to please Him in my worship. I am to please Him by keeping His day. I am to please Him not merely by refraining from murder, and that's something that would, you know, who wants to think that, well, we could maybe murder somebody? We know we can't, but it goes beyond that. Not even hate people. Not even hold bitterness against them. That's all involved in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Or you come to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's binding. The physical act is wrong. But so is everything else that is associated with immorality, that realm of things, right down to the heart and to all these areas where we can go over the boundary and we can be careless and not do the will of God at all. It covers an awful lot. I haven't time to go any further because the time's gone. But you see what I'm saying here? The Lord is showing us, I have set you free from the demand of the law for perfect obedience to be justified. And I've given you a liberty thereby to serve me, to please me. And the Christian will always say, if he's walking with God, if he wants to do the will of God, he'll always say, what does the Lord require of me here? What's His will in this situation? That's how you think. That's how we ought to think and must think, that we might live unto God in newness of life. And thank God we have freedom to do the will of God and obey His law because of His mighty grace. We'll leave it there because our time, as I say, is gone. Let's just bow before the Lord. But may God take His word today and use it in our hearts and bring it home to us, bless it to us, and enable us thereby to be convicted and of sin in our lives and deal with sin, put it away, seek to serve the Lord, whatever it might be, realizing I have freedom to do this, to do the will of God. Lord, bless Thy word, we pray, and write it on our hearts and our minds and use it for Thy glory. Oh, Lord, come and visit us all and sanctify us more and more. And deliver us more and more from sin, from the world, from our own ways. And lead us on with God. Abide with us now. We look to Thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His eternal glory. Amen.